Well, we'll ask the Lord to help us now. Father, as we come unto you tonight, as with great appreciation and thanksgiving, Lord, for our many, many blessings and deliverances that you put our way, Lord, we appreciate it. We appreciate the attention to the details of our lives, Lord, the little blessings that we enjoy every day. We appreciate it. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with each family represented here, Lord. Give them health and draw their hearts to you, Lord. Be present in their homes. Give a solution to problems, that there may be peace and health and safety in each home represented here, Lord, in Jesus' name. And, Lord, we pray that as we continue, Lord, you know the hearts. And we're not up here to play games, Lord. We're here to serve you and do your will. And so, Lord, we pray whatever the need is, a spirit will move and bring Jesus in that direction. And we thank you for it, Lord. In your name, amen. I will turn to Ezekiel 43, verse 17. And talking about the image of being made in the image of Christ. Ezekiel 43, 17. How's Sir Edward Hillary doing? Are you doing all right, Sir Edward? All right. It's a dangerous sport there. I'm scared of heights, so that wouldn't be nothing for me. Okay. Upper ledge also is a square 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide, with a rim of half a cubit and a gutter of a cubit all around. The steps of the altar face east. Now what that's telling us is that God wants us to look toward his coming. Always be looking toward his coming. Christianity is not, we should bring Christ into every detail of every day. We should do that. When we don't do it, we're not really serving the Lord the way we should. It's to bring Christ into every detail of every day. Constant. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But there's no question that the Bible tells us to look for the coming of the Lord. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. Maybe you haven't always thought about this. 1 Corinthians 11:26. The communion. He's looking it up now. All right. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, if you put yourself in the Lord's place, you can feel the way that he feels about that. He wants us to remember him. He, just like a relative would leave and you say, be watch for me and remember that I'm coming back. And if we've ever been in a situation like that, we wouldn't want the person to forget us. We would want them to look good. Hi, Keith, Laura. All right. We are looking at, this is 1 Corinthians 11:26, the top verse. Can you see it back there? If not, there's cheaper seats up here. Those are the expensive seats are toward the back. All right. The Lord is going to return. And we don't, you know, the Lord to us sometimes is like an equation. But he is a person. And he wants us to want him to come back. He wants us to be looking for his coming with joy. Not in a theological sense, but like a relative that has left for a season is going to return. He doesn't want us to forget him. Every time we take the communion until he comes. See, because that communion is a love business. That's Jesus giving us of himself, of his body and his blood. We can't imagine the love that's there. We just don't have that power for divine love. We had it, if it touched us for a minute, we would dissolve, absolutely. Could not stand it emotionally. And he has that love toward us. And he wants us to be thinking about him. Not only that we have him now, but looking for his coming. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 is a little passage that I've alluded to many times when I preach, but I'll punch it tonight because it shows us something very interesting. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. Everybody got that? Okay. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God, and now notice this, and speed its coming, we can actually hasten the coming of the Lord by living a godly life. Because he will come when there has been enough of his people that have overcome and are living a holy and godly life, he will return, and not until. So the Bible says it is possible for us to actually hasten his coming. And that's something. You delay it when you sin. You hasten it when you live a holy and a godly life. But that's not what I want to punch at tonight. It says that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, there's something, and Stan, you know very well. This tells us something very important. Can't you tell? Huh? All right. What you're looking at, looking forward to the day of God, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. What I'm saying is that tells us something very important. And Stan knows what it is because he's been around the block enough times. Anybody else see it? Yes? Yes, evidently the apostles did not know about that the coming of the Lord was divided by 1,000 years. And that he comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years and he comes at the end of the 1,000 years. And what is the common name we use for that 1,000-year period? The millennium. I do not use that term. The Bible doesn't use that term, but I don't use that term. Why? I've told you many times. What does the word millennium come to mean in colloquial language? A period of peace. But that 1,000-year period between the first coming of the Lord and the final coming of the Lord is a rule with a rod of iron. And he says, speaking of the nations, he said, the saints will rule with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces. Meaning, like if you took a crowbar and hit a flower pot, is the idea, smashing. So, the idea is that rule will not be, it will be a peaceful rule, but it will be peaceful because it will be an iron rule of Christ and his saints. You see that in the second Psalm. About how he'll rule the nations and smash them with the rod of iron. Then it says, kiss the son lest he be angry, and he perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. All right, so evidently the apostles did not know that there would be a coming of Christ and then a 1,000-year rule, and then the day of God in which the heavens and the earth pass away. See, the way you read it, it looks like they're looking forward to the day of God that occurs at the end of the 1,000-year period. See, the time when the heavens are destroyed by fire. See, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? Yes, yeah, you just look at it. So they're looking forward. Peter is telling them to look forward to the time of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, and the fleeing of the earth and the heaven from the face of God. See, they were not aware. When is the first mention in the Bible, Tom, do you know, that there would be a coming of the Lord at the beginning? Do you know when that is? Huh? Matthew 24, yes. That coming there in Matthew 24, which is the coming of the Lord that we always think about, when the sun will not give its light, the moon won't give its light, the powers of the heavens are shaken and all, in Matthew 24, that's not the time when the earth and the heaven pass away and are burned up. That's not the time. But evidently, that way, it certainly wasn't clear to Peter. But where do we find in the Bible a clear exposition of that first and second coming? Do you know? Eddie? And then what? Yes. If you will look, let's hit Revelation 20. No, Revelation 19. About verse 15. Revelation 19, about verse 15. All right, back up a verse. I almost got it. Almost hit it. Go back to 14. That must be it. All right, there you go. And even back further. Well, I didn't realize it was that early in the chapter. All right, where it says, I saw heaven open. 11. Now, that coming there is this one here. This faithful and true, this horse. That's the coming in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. See, that's that there. I saw heavens standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now, that is the next coming, the next visible coming of Jesus. I'm accenting visible, and then I'll get to that later. That is what we, when the church says they're looking for the Lord to come, when they say Jesus is coming, that's it. Right there. He's coming because, why does he come with an army? Why is this? We sing a lot of war songs here. Why is the Lord coming with an army? Sure, because, well, look at the nations of the earth today. Just think about them. Now, how do you think they're going to react to the coming of the Lord from heaven? Huh? I'm not hearing
it. I said they may summon their armies together.
Yes, they will resist the coming of the Lord. They don't want the Lord to come and take over. Look at how the politicians grab hold of their power and rob the poor, and the things they do are terrible, and they fight among themselves, and they have wars so that they'll get more territory. If you go through history, you go back before the time of Christ, but just from the time of Christ, there's been war after war after war after war after war as ambitious politicians have sought to gain more territory. I mean, they always espouse some righteous reason why they're going to war, but the bottom line is they want more territory, or they're defending the territory they have. And they're not going to give it up. And they're not going to give it up because some little guy called Jesus comes from heaven and says, let's all be nice boys. I'm going to rule. Your day is over. Now it's my turn. Well, forget it. they won't accept his rule today, why would they accept it then? Can't you just imagine the governments of the world just saying, oh, good, here comes Jesus. Now we don't have to rule anymore. And just picture that. So it isn't going to happen, and the Lord knows it isn't going to happen. One thing about God, he doesn't waste words. I mean, when it comes to action, he acts. He doesn't try to reason his way around it and do a lot of spinmeistering and everything else. I mean, he comes with power and his will is done. And that's why he's coming with an army. And he is preparing his army today. And that's why we have the war songs and why we have to grow up and quit being such babies and trying to do our own will and saying it's too hard and all this stuff. I mean, we have to learn the ways of the Lord, and he wants an army. You can be in that army if you want to, but you're going to have to mean business with God, because he's not coming with a bunch of rebellious soldiers. Every one of them has learned strict obedience. The basis of an army is discipline. That is the basis of it. When you don't have that, you have no army. And the basis of it is discipline, and if you're an undisciplined person, you'll never ride with Christ. His army is disciplined. Discipline is a good thing in this world, and it saves us from an awful lot of grief. Isn't it interesting that discipline brings freedom, and lack of discipline brings bondage? And it's that you can't beat it. Discipline brings freedom, and lack of discipline brings bondage. All right, now, this is Christ. We're not used to this vision of Christ. So we're close to the coming of the Lord, and we're beginning to see that Jesus, this is another role. And I'll tell you something about the Lord. When he's a shepherd, he's all shepherd. And when he's a warrior, he's all warrior. He's never half shepherd and half warrior. As a warrior, he is extremely fierce. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. See, those are the two issues that God deals with you and me about. Is faithfulness, which is another name for integrity, and truth. You would be surprised if you know much about Christian churches and have been in many Christian churches, you'll find out there is no overabundance of faithfulness and truth. Just because we get saved and speak in tongues or whatever we do does not make us faithful and true. That's the heart of character, Tom. That's the heart of character. You know, if a man doesn't have faithfulness and truth in him, he's no man, he's nothing at all. He can't be counted on. There's nothing in there except, who was it said one time? Jesse Jackson was reflecting on one of the presidents. I won't tell you which one. And he said, there's nothing there but an appetite. I never forgot that. Jesse Jackson said that several years ago about a certain president. And he said, there's nothing there but an appetite. Isn't that an interesting commentary? See? Because when you lack integrity, when people know that you're going to take the easy way out, and you can say, they listen to what you say, they know if you feel like doing it, you'll do it. If you don't, you won't. You cannot be dependent on. There's no faithfulness and truth. You're not a person. God can't deal with that. If you don't have faithfulness and truth, you can't be a Christian, because Christianity depends on doing many things that are uncomfortable at the time as you obey God and you do what he says. And if you try to slip and slide around and be a Christian, forget it. You're wasting your time, because you will be tested till you give way and do whatever it is you want to do. And then God will judge you for it. You have to have an honest and good heart. You have to be a faith, basically. I mean, you may have missed your way in life and ended up as a drunken stumble bum. There's people like that. But in their heart, there's faithfulness and truth. There's things that have occurred that have knocked them out of the ballpark. Maybe they married the wrong person or were disenchanted and just gave up on life and took to drink or whatever. Or with a woman for some other reason. But God sees the heart, and he'll bring Christ to them, and they'll come out of that thing. Yep. You bet they will. And on the other hand, you can find someone that makes a big religious show, and every service they're prominent, and that testimony means they're first one on their feet and everything, and they all do this thing, but inside it's rotten. And God will see the situations will arise, and that person will leave it because it isn't in there, just an appetite. There's no faithfulness and truth. Isn't it fortunate for us that God is faithful and true? If God were not faithful and true, it would be a million times better that we had never come into existence. Because if God were not watching us and taking care of us, and we got into an awful jam in some way, and God was busy somewhere else and didn't hear our prayers, and sometimes He was on, and sometimes He was off, and He said one thing, and then He did another, you'd be far better off never having been born. Our whole existence depends on God being faithful and God being true. And see, we're being made in His image. Boy, does He test us. I mean, He puts us in the mortar and He goes after us with the pestle and He pounds and pounds and pounds to see what He's got there. And if you've got faithfulness and truth in you, you won't quit. You'll come up for more and you'll keep coming up for more because it isn't in you to quit. Because basically in your heart, you're a faithful, true person. And that's what God can work with. And He'll push you down there like He did Jacob and Abraham and a few others till He finds out if you're going to quit. Or if you're in there for the long haul. So a man without integrity is no man at all. He's just an appetite. What a marvelous description, isn't it? Doesn't it do it? Doesn't it do it? All right, now, his eyes are like blazing fire and his head are many crowns because he governs many kingdoms and he has kings under him. See, he is king of kings. And he is making, out of his saints, he is making kings. He is making people that will rule someday. Whenever you find the Lord giving rewards, it's almost He'll rule over this city, He'll rule over that city, and all sit on thrones judging Israel. It's always in places of authority. And that's one thing that God tests in this world. He wants to see if you can rule in this world or if you're going to be ruled. How about it today? Are you ruling or are you being ruled? Are you in control of yourself or is something else controlling you? As many things will seek to control you, not only alcohol and drugs and cigarettes and other things like that, but people, group pressure, monetary pressure, other things. The boss, they try to get your soul instead of just your 8 hours a day. Many people will seek, things will see. So you lose your soul. Do you ever stop to think about this weird expression in the Bible? I've asked God for understanding of it. Lord, dear Jesus, hear me. Because I can't feed God's sheep until God feeds me. And I can't explain things to you until God explains them to me. And I've been asking the Lord, why this expression, lose your soul? See, we're always talking about hell, hell, hell. But the Bible doesn't talk about hell that much. It talks about losing your soul. And then, in contradistinction, it talks about possessing your soul. So what is this thing? I know when one of the kings was talking to Jeremiah, he referred to this soul which God has given us. NIV says life, this life that God has given us. But the Hebrew says this soul that God has given us. So what is this thing that God has given us that we can either lose or possess? In your patience, possess your soul. This night, your soul will be required of you, he said to the man building barns. Isn't that interesting? So we have something that God has given us called a soul. And we can lose. Isn't that something? Dear Lord, give us understanding of that. But you know, I think what the Lord is saying is that He's giving you something and you either keep control of it or you lose the thing that God has given you. You lose your life. You lose whatever it is that God wants to say because it talks about who will believe to the saving of the soul. So there's something there God wants to save Maybe it's your personality. Maybe it's your ability to rule. Maybe it's your moral, right to exercise moral judgment. See, that the angels do not have. See, the angels cannot judge. Only the saints can judge. God, Christ, and the saints. The angels only carry out the execution of sentence. They cannot judge. Furthermore, they have no sense of humor. Where did you read in the Bible about an angel laughing or crying? They're different from us. They have no soul. They're intelligent. They're a race of intelligent people, beings that we will meet someday, who can converse, who are knowledgeable, who are talented, extremely wise, extremely powerful, some of them. But they have no soul. God has a soul. You'll find in the Bible a reference to God's soul. My soul is displeased. The soul that sins shall die. Now, I'm not given to making a big distinction between soul and spirit, because when you run it down, you get into trouble. The Bible does not treat these terms discreetly enough that you can make a doctrine out of it. But there's something man has called a soul. It makes him different from the angels. And it's something that can be saved, to the saving of the soul, something that can be lost, something that can be possessed, something that makes us like God in that we can exercise judgment and rule. It makes us so that we can relate to God and be in union with God, make moral judgments in the image of God. Maybe it's our soul that's made in the image of God. Maybe that's what it is. But Lord, I need understanding. I can't teach your people unless you give it to me, because I'm not that smart. But I'm fascinated with this idea of the soul. But it came to me when I was saying to you about the idea of self-control and your patience possess your soul. It's the idea that you're either in control of yourself, which would be control of your soul. You've got your act together. Or you're being run around by other people or spirits or the lusts of your body. You're out of control. You say, well, how can I tell if I have self-control? Easy. Just say to yourself in any given situation, am I doing the thing that I know is right and beneficial? And if the answer is yes, you're in control of yourself. If the answer is no, then you've got to ask yourself, why not? Well, let's take, for example, the problem of alcohol, because that's a common problem in our country. There's many a good man that wishes he could quit, because he sees it's taking him down to destruction. He may already have lost his wife or lost his job or lost his respect. He may by this time be on the street, whereas before he might have been a very able person with a good job. And there he is. And let me tell you, there's a lot of capable, strong people that can't get the victory over the bottle. Can't do it. And yet, they want to. They want to. Now, here they are. They've got a bottle in their hand. All it is brewed out of hops. All right, or unless it's something stronger. They've got this bottle. I'm looking at this thing. And that thing is directing their life. It's just the same as if it was a person. You know, over in Iceland, that the spirits of alcohol speak to people? They speak to people. Yeah. See, you know, over there, the spiritism is very heavy in Iceland. I saw in a vision, I saw an elf while I was there. No mistake either. And I felt that when I set foot in Iceland, I said to Ole Olesen that was with me, I said, what is there about this place? This feels, it's got an unusual spirit to it. And he says, that's because the Lutheran Church, which is 95% of the Icelandic people, is heavily involved in spiritism. I said, yeah, that's what I feel. It clicked. And so they're into this sort of thing. I remember Einar telling me how a painter who was a reformed drunk had come to the church to do some work in the church. when he walked in the church in Reykjavik, he said, "There's alcohol in this place." And Einar said, "No, there isn't. We don't drink here. We don't believe in it," which is true. It's a very, very rigid people with a closed communion. When they have communion, they put a sign in the window, "Communion. No one else is allowed in." They have a closed communion. They're very strict. Very strict. And Einar, the pastor, says, "No, there's no alcohol in here." But this reformed drunk says, "Oh, yes, there is." And Einar says, "Show it to me." He says, "Okay." And he took Einar downstairs. And they went down there into one of the washrooms, and there was a wastebasket, and they had a bottle that still had some wine in it, because in the communion they use wine. And there was this bottle was down there in the wastebasket, and there still was some wine in it. And this guy reached up, and he shouted to him, and he says, "I told you, well, that's a supernatural thing. A guy could walk." So you see, when you're saying, "Okay, here is my life is being destroyed over here, and I don't approve of this. I don't want it. It's hurting me. I can see it. It's hurting people I love and everything. But here is this bottle." Okay? It's got to be more than a bottle. You see what I mean? It's got to be more than that. That it could rule. It's governing this man. So in this sense, he's lost possession of his own soul. There's something else that is driving his soul. Can be money, can be drugs, it can be an infatuation. A young person, for example, might meet someone, or a older person that sweeps them off their feet, and their friends have told them, "Watch it, that person is playing the field. Don't mess with them, they're bad news." But they can't. There they go, as an ox to the slaughter. They've lost control. See, they're not in possession of their soul. And God wants us to be in possession, in your patience. See, because so many things we want, and God says, "Okay, I put it in your heart, that's all right, but it's not yet." And so we possess our soul with self-control. Because if you're doing something and you don't approve of that thing, you're not in control of yourself. A person or a thing, situation, something is in control of you. So at any time, if you're in possession of your soul, at any given moment, in any given circumstance, you can say, is this situation, is this thing, this decision that I'm making, do I approve of it? Do I feel this is the best? Am I doing what I really believe is the best thing? If you can say yes, you're in possession of your soul. If you can't, you're not in possession of your soul. And Jesus will give you possession of your soul if you pray. So that's about as close as I'm able to come at this time with that very elusive concept of possessing your soul or losing your soul, saving your soul. Yes?
The soul is just like the deepest in depth of who you are, because like your soul is thirsty for God, your soul could die. I mean, your soul does everything you can do. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So the soul is the depth of who you are.
I think that's true. It's probably your basic personality. It's probably what it is. I remember when the man that committed incest, Paul delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord, which is interesting. I just picture this guy's going, no reward, nothing, stripped, you know, his body ravaged with disease or whatever when Satan struck him, but his spirit was saved, just his spirit. So maybe there's something there, something for you to contemplate on. But the practical part of this is that you never want to lose control of yourself. Self-control is the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned. It's the last one. Meekness, temperance, self-control. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, about the 21st verse. Self-control. And the first one is love. The last one is self-control. But if you think of it as a ladder, the bottom rung is self-control. The top rung is love. That's the zenith. But you can't ordinarily get to the top rung on a ladder without starting on the bottom rung. And the bottom rung is self-control. Remember, Paul reasoned. Didn't Paul reason with Felix about self-control? He didn't talk to him about grace. He didn't talk to him about the four steps of salvation. He talked to him about righteousness, judgment, and self-control. So Felix, who is not a man given to control of himself, began to tremble and says, I'll send for you later. I'll see you later. Oh, praise the Lord. Any question about that? Are you in control of yourself tonight? If not, don't let time go by. Get control of yourself. Say, Lord, what I'm doing, I do not approve of this. And pray. Say, Lord, break. He promised us, you know. He said, he that sins is a slave of sin. That's what Jesus said. Nobody is the master of sin. He that commits sin is a slave of sin. And Jesus said, if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. You'll be free from that slavery. So if there's something in your life over which you do not approve, and you do it, and then you're remorseful, and then you do it again, you promise, I'll never do this again, and then you do it again, like that, then go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm losing control of this good personality that you've given me. I'm losing control of it. Please, deliver me from this thing. And he will. He'll set you free. Because otherwise, your conscience will bother you all the time. You'd all be laboring under guilt, and you don't want to do that. Tom?
Something with saying no to yourself and saying yes to God. Because you have all these little temptations throughout the day. You say, nope.
Right.
Or like someone, you see some beautiful woman, you don't look twice. You just look once, you just open your eyes. You just keep following that and say no to yourself. And your path unfolds clearer and you feel empowered by that.
You feel empowered by that. It builds character and it builds strength. Every time you admit to temptation, it makes you weaker. The next one is harder. Every time you resist it, the next one is easier to resist. See, now what we're talking about is faithfulness and truth. What must be true of the people who follow Christ at his next coming? And they must be people in control of themselves. Under Christ, under God. They're disciplined. That's the basis of discipline, isn't it? Is that you're in control, you're doing what it is you're supposed to do, is the basis of discipline. No matter how scared you are, no matter how it hurts, no matter what you do, what you believe to be the right thing to do, that will make you a happy camper. You'll be proud of yourself. People will respect you, and God will respect you, because he does not respect a person who's nothing but an appetite. God does not respect that, because God is faithful and true. And he judges justice and makes war. All right, now, this is the next coming of the Lord. This is the next coming of the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we're going to go back to Revelation 20 in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4, Eddie mentioned. Where does it start? About verse 17? Is that where it is? I want to do this. Shout the voice of the archangel. Where's that? 1 Thessalonians 4, about 17? 13? Okay. Is it really?
The voice of the archangel.
Yeah, I think it's down closer to 16, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, if you'll notice here, this is the verse that's used, of course, for the rapture. The rapture teaching is that this is a secret disappearance of the saints. It doesn't teach whether they're in the body or not, just that they're all caught up to heaven to have a wonderful time. Now, I'm saying that the next coming of the Lord is not like that. It's a coming of the Lord with his saints. Now, let's see which one this fits. All right? Come down from heaven with a loud command. Secret rapture? Only the saints hear it, I say. All right. The voice of the archangel. Why the archangel? What is the function of the archangel? Battle. He's Michael, the commander of the Lord. He's the commander of the Lord's army. There's two armies. There's an army of saints who are judges. And then there's an army of angels who do the fighting. We don't do the fighting. We do the judging. They do the fighting. All right? Now, why does that thing, the archangel, does that fit Revelation 19:17, or does it fit the idea of a secret rapture in which the saints are whirled away to heaven? Which does it fit? Sure, it fits the war. Why involve the archangel if you're not going to go to war? All right, now let's look at the next one. And the trumpet call of God. What does that sound like? Does it sound like an invisible whisking away of the church? Or does it sound like the announcement of war? Sure, this is talking about Revelation 19, verse 17. It fits it. It fits it perfectly. Now, if you'll notice, we who are alive and are left, the teaching in the rapture is, will be caught up together to heaven. What does it say? We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Notice that there's no suggestion that the Lord is going to make a U-turn. It's just like you were going to go down to meet someone at Lindbergh Field. And it was a practice in those days in the Roman villages when a dignitary was coming that the elders would go outside the village to meet the dignitary and return with him as a sign of hospitality. That was a custom. You went out to meet the general or the politician, whoever it was, and the elders escorted him back to the village. That's the idea of meeting. Now, see, there's nothing about going with the Lord. How many see that? Because this doctrine is very heavily implanted, and it's incorrect. It's bad news because it has bad effects. But now notice this. In the clouds, and clouds are not very high above the earth. They're not very high above the earth. But the key word is air. In the Greek is eros. It has nothing to do with heaven whatever. We're caught up into the air. Now, why? Malcolm?
It specifically states that the dead in Christ will rise first, which means that those who are not in Christ will rise after. So when we descend with the Lord, those that arise after will see us coming down with the Lord.
Yes. How many remember this scripture that Satan is the prince of the power of the air? Satan rules from the air. The NIV is very good. I think it calls him the ruler of the authority of the air. The rule of evil spirits is from the air above us. They're situated. And the reason that we're caught up there is because you can't set up the kingdom of God on the earth until those rulers in the air are dethroned. And the saints will take those thrones. And when the saints take those thrones that are presently occupied by evil, then the rest of finishing off all the armies of the earth, the wicked, is nothing. So you can't spoil a strong man's house until you do what? First, bind the strong man. And so the strong man rules from the air. And so Christ is saying, come up right here. Right here is where it begins. Right here is where it begins. And so first, that has to be resolved, the source of evil, and then down. And of course, Antichrist will resist Christ with his armies. They'll be destroyed. And then it'll just be a mopping up operation after that. Yes?
Revelation, it talks about Satan being cast down to the earth. Mm-hmm. And it said that the heavens rejoice in that. But they said, woe unto the earth. Is this at that point in time? Is there a time in which the Lord will cast down heavenly powers and Satan to the earth, and the saints will be raised up, and then there'll be a time frame in there when the Satan is?
I think it will probably, once enough, remember we said in Peter about we hasten his coming by our godly living? Once there is a cadre of overcomers, and I thought, well, why, you know, in 2,000 years of church history, why hasn't there been that group of overcomers? Why are we waiting till now? But if you read back in church history, you will see that their understanding of the scriptures up to the present hour is impoverished. They hardly know anything. It's just since Pentecost in this century that people have become aware of such things as the body of Christ, Christ in you, something else too that's very, very pronounced today, the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. When you go back before this century in England, for example, which is a principal Christian country, do you know what the preachers preached out of to a great deal? The classics. I've been reading a book, as I told you, by Jacques Martin Barzin. Quite a scholar he is, from Dawn to Decadence. It's very revealing. And it covers the last 500 years, so I'm getting quite an insight into European history. And boy, the things that you find out, their knowledge of the scripture is almost nowhere. And what we're learning today about the kingdom of God is not known. And I can't think. The Lord has made very real to me this third death, this death to self-will. And I've never read that anywhere. The closest it comes to it is Madame Guyon, but it's never codified as such. She presents it in certain mystical terms. But to codify it as a specific death, we die to sin, we die to the world, we die to self-will, I've never seen it anywhere. I'm beginning to wonder if it isn't something that God's just making real at this time. But in order to overcome, we have to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our life to the death. And there undoubtedly has been people in history that have gone this route. But I think in the last time, as Jesus said, many that are last should be first, I think God wants a great swelling of that thing. We have got all this church history behind us to learn from. We've got the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. Now the Bible is being opened to us. And God, out of this generation, will fill up that cadre of people when there's enough there. When there's enough Christians who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by loving not their lives to the death, and who and by the word of their testimony, that is, what they are, what they say, and what they do lines up with the word of God. Because your testimony has to be more than what you say. It has to be the whole man has to give the testimony of God, be in the image of Christ. And when he has a cadre of people like that, and God is satisfied, he's got the number that he's looking for, he will charge Michael. Satan will be cast down to the earth, and I think after that, Larry, it will be a very short time. We'll rise up and we'll be given those thrones. You say, well, if we're given those thrones, how then can we come down with the Lord? Easily. Just like the Lord today is at the right hand of the Father, but he's also here with us now. See, and we'll have that power of multiple presence. As I said Sunday night, the glory that's coming up for people who will give themselves to God without reservation, without God have to spend half their life reasoning with them about why they should do this and why they should do that, and just give it all to God, be done with it, go the whole route, say, Lord, I'm yours, do with me whatever you want to. You know, God has enough people like that, it won't be long. But boy, I'm telling you, they're scarce as hen's teeth. They're scarce as hen's teeth, Tom.
Would this cadre of people, would this impact or spearhead a revival, perhaps?
The revival is another matter. The revival, yeah, there will be a revival when the Lord comes, the greatest revival of history. That's Isaiah 60. But the revival that's coming up that you hear now being proclaimed by the minstrels, this is called in the scriptures the latter rain or harvest revival. This is the downpour of glory that has been prophesied by the prophets in three places and by James in one that will come to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord. It's not this other that we're talking about, this being caught up and being with the Lord. This is not of the church age. That's when the church age has been finished. This revival that is coming up now, that we're entering into now, is prophesied in the scripture. It is a harvest revival to harvest the earth and to prepare the earth for the coming of the Lord. But it will involve not what we're talking about, getting a hold of Satan, but more of the church, only much more, like the book of Acts to the third power. Let's put it that way. The revival is coming will be like the book of Acts to the third power. There'll be great miracles wrought. But God will terminate that revival so that he can then test the results of it. And that's when the great tribulation will occur, and when Antichrist will rule, and the saints will not be able to bear witness in the cities of the earth in those days. That's the time when the darkness comes and no man can work. In the cities of the earth, you will not even be able to get saved, according to Daniel, because Antichrist will be given power to reach up into the heavens and tear down everything, even in the heavens, that has any rebellion in them. What God is after is an end to rebellion. Above everything else, God wants an end to rebellion. He wants total obedience. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Now, Christ came and he was made obedient by suffering. That's what the Bible says. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Therefore, he's the head of everything. Now come the victorious saints. And each one of us has to love not our life to the death. We have to be made totally obedient to God. God will not work where there is disobedience. And then after that will come the balance of the church and then the rest of the world until finally the Lord's Prayer is answered. His will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. That everything, the seed of Antichrist, the seed of humanism, the seed of the things that are wrong with America at the present time, all of this is involved in disobedience, which was the original sin in Eden. So we have to, and faithfulness and truth come in there because they're essential aspects of obedience. We have to be obedient. God has brought us through salvation, through the blood of the cross. God has given us the Spirit of God so we have power to overcome morally and to bear witness. Now what God wants is his kingdom. And his kingdom is obedience. The essence of it is obedience. I love it because once you make up your mind, that's what you want. It's a piece of cake. Where we have problems with obedience is when we're afraid of it and are still clinging to something. And then it's kind of a nightmare. It's unsettling. This is terrible. This is too hard. But once you say, I am going to be obedient to God no matter what, God be blessed with my life and help me, God will help you. And you're over the hump. And it's not that hard at all. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard. Not the way of the obedient. The Bible says his commandments are not grievous. But we have believed a lie. Satan has sold a lie in the church that you can't obey God because he's a terrible taskmaster up there and he's out to hurt us and harm us and cause us grief. And if we ever did his perfect will, we'd be the most miserable people on the face of the earth. And that lie fills the Christian church. And it keeps the Christian people afraid of God. They're afraid to trust God with their life. They're afraid to trust God with their marriage. They're afraid to trust God with their finances. They're afraid to trust God with their education. They're afraid to trust God with where they live. They're just afraid to let go and let God. And in so doing, they shoot themselves in the foot because if they would just do what God wanted, they would find out that it was the best possible thing, that they were fulfilled, that they were happy in their heart. I'm telling you, it's enough to make a person weep to think of how people miss God's best because they're afraid to see his hand. They're just afraid to see his hand. That's all there is. They're just afraid to see his hand. And Satan's running a bluff on them and says, if you give yourself to God without reservation, oh, it's going to be terrible. All your children will die. You're going to end up with leukemia. Your wife will break out in cancer and all this. That's what he does. And people jump up off their knees. They're scared to death. And they hope it will all come out somewhere in the rapture, or come out in grace, or it'll do something, you know. That's no way to live. That's a terrible way to live. Because if you're living that way, you're still rebelling against your Creator, and you don't have faith in Him, in His goodness, and His love. You simply believe in yourself and not in God. You believe you can make your own heaven and earth. But the rest of God is simple, easy, and it brings life and healing and health and peace. You say, well, if I don't do that, I'll have a decent life. Let me tell you something. If you don't give yourself to God, you're going to have a miserable life. You can clutch your things all you want to, but you're going to find out that they turn into ashes.
So, oh, if I could just marry this person, oh, I'd be so happy. So go ahead, go out of God's will. And then a year later, ask yourself how happy I am. Just go out of God's will. Go ahead and have fun. And when it finally dawns on you, you don't really know what you want. You don't really know what you're doing. You don't know what tomorrow will hold. In fact, you don't know anything at all. And when that dawns on you, and you commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, you'll be a happy camper. Yeah, honest, I won't lie to you. I got other things to do than to come here and lie to you. It's true. Well, I've been testing it now for a number of years, and I still say it's the best way. Are there pains? Sure, but there is for everybody. Everybody has pain. Everybody has dread. Everybody has fear. You can't escape that in this world. This isn't paradise. Everybody has trouble. The thing is, why not make them count for something? Why not get on a track that's going somewhere? And then when you die and face God, you won't be afraid. They say, well, Father, I did your will all the time. Well, sure, what else? What's new? What's so unusual about that? You can't count yourself a rewarded servant because you did God's will. You're expected to do God's will. If He wants to reward you, that's up to Him. But don't expect thanks for doing His will. But expect a whooping if you don't. Especially if His hand's on you and He wants you in His army. Are there any other questions? All right, we're talking about the east. Looking toward the east. All right, now, Revelation 20. Verses 5 and 6. Of Revelation 20. Now this is the same coming, the same thing as Revelation 19:17 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's the same thing. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. See, at this time, Peter's about the earth and the heavens burning up does not take place here. This is the first resurrection. I preach about it a great deal. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will rule with Him for 1,000 years. See, this is not the resurrection of the dead. This is a special out resurrection that comes 1,000 years before the day of God. You can tell the way the people are described. It's an elite company. You see that by the language? It's an elite company. It is not all the saved people. So that tells us that at the next coming of the Lord, not all Christians will be ready for the Lord's coming. Well, if you look at how they live, you could tell that. It's no big mystery. They're hardly in Christ when they die, because being in Christ really means something. They're not living in Christ. They're living in the church and mostly in the flesh, but not in Christ. It's the dead in Christ. The ones, if you want to be raised when the Lord comes and not be judged and return to this world and rule with Jesus, then you have to be in this company. Blessed and holy. And you can be that way if you will give yourself to God. Now, this is what Paul was seeking to attain. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection. The resurrection that comes at the end of 1,000 years. There's no attaining to it. Everybody will be raised. This resurrection, the first resurrection, has to be attained. You have to be judged blessed and holy. And there's no books opened here. There's no judgment here. It's not a time of judgment. The people that make this have been judged in advance and found worthy to return with the Lord. Does it make sense? It's not widely known in the church, but it's always been in the Bible. I don't know how ministers preach this passage. I don't know whether they say, well, this is Jews, or who they say it is. Probably so. In topical preaching, you just use verses that fit your topic. All right, now, How many? All right, now if you will keep going down now, there up there in the sound booth, you're going to see what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. See this? All right, now, here's what happens. The Lord comes, he catches up the dead in Christ, those who are really living in the Lord, victorious saints. All right, he catches them up into the air to take the control of the thrones that are in the air, because he promised them they would be kings. Okay? A royal priesthood. All right, now, they govern the nations for 1,000 years, the saved nations that are saved, all right? Nations that have been spared at the Lord's coming. Not everybody's going to be killed off when the Lord comes. All right, just the wicked. All right? You got that one? Got it, Mike? All right, there it goes. Now, we're not told what happens in there in that 1,000 years, except that the nations are ruled. My personal opinion is that during that time, that there will be some work done in perfecting the church, the rest of the church that didn't make this resurrection. All right, now, notice this. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released. Now, the peoples of the earth have been taught by the saints for 1,000 years. Are you going to enjoy that? You're going to have the patience of Job. Because people are people. And just because you come with your shining robes and two angels with you doesn't mean that they're not going to rebel and just be snot-nosed brats. Because they are. Because people don't change. Just because somebody came down from heaven, it isn't going to change them. They're going to be amazed for a while. And then after that, you know how people are. They're amazed for a while. And then after that, they begin to fight among themselves. Probably. But someone said when you have three bullfrogs on a lily pad, you've got problems. And people are always... find something to argue about. If that wasn't the case, there'd be no need for the rod of iron. If everybody was going to be plastic and simpatico and everything was just beautiful, what rod of iron? The rod of iron tells you something about the disposition of these lovely people that you're going to be governing. Now, Satan's been down there in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And notice how wonderfully he's been changed and transformed. After hanging on the sides of that pit for 1,000 years, the first thing he does is go out to deceive the nations. But the interesting thing is that after you have spent all your energy and time and compassion and patience and everything, these pupils of yours still can be deceived. Isn't that terrible? See, what a waste of time. Maybe the purpose of our ruling is to change us. That's an angle, isn't it? All right. They march. Didn't do much for that. To gather them to battle. See, that's the source of wars. There's always Satan. He's always into it. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. These people, there was a great slaughter of the wicked when the Lord came, but now the earth has replenished itself, and the curse has been lifted through the sons of God. So if people have become very prolific here. And so you've got millions, maybe billions of people on the earth at this time. Gog and Magog, I don't know the significance of that. That's what he calls them. To gather them for battle, they march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, that's the NIV. And I don't like it. The King James and other translations, the Amplified brings it out, and all the other translations, like the NIV, will tell you that the camp is one group of people and the city is another. They're not going to push that too much, but you may find in your King James or in your Amplified or in another version, you'll find that they don't join them together. The NIV does love, it's a translation I use, but they dearly love when they don't understand something to try to make it understandable to them, and they figure then people will understand it. But I think there's two groups here. Just like I think in Revelation 20, verse 4, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." I think that's one group. And then it goes on down to those who were beheaded. I think that's a separate group. But I don't want to push that. There's no need for that. All right. So anyway, he goes up and surrounds the camp. Now that to me is Zion. That's the warriors. And then Jerusalem is the rest of them. But whatever. Do whatever you want. But there's no battle here. See, there's no battle here. As there was at Armageddon before the 1,000 years, there's a battle. There's no battle here. God said, "That did it. That did it, boys. The game is over." Okay? And now notice what happened. Now we come into Peter. See? I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and that's Jesus. People say that's God the Father. They haven't read the book of John. The book of John says he's committed all judgment to his Son. That's Jesus, and the saints who are with him will be with him in that throne, because that's the promise. Who were raised in the first resurrection. All right, now notice that the earth and sky. Notice the order there: the earth, and then the sky. See that? Fled from God's presence, from the presence of Christ. That's Peter. That's Peter. And there was no place for them. Now I say, well, what does that mean? People say he's just going to renovate the earth with fire. Nonsense. The Bible says the whole material creation, the whole thing is going. Oh, that's too big for God. Dear Lord, you want to know what the Greeks used to argue, Tony, the Greeks used to argue about what was beyond the end of space. And this was the illustration. They say Achilles thought he was the end of space, and he threw his spear, but his spear kept going. He didn't hit anything, so he knew that wasn't the end of space. So he went and picked up his spear and then threw it further and didn't hit anything. So that's how the Greeks were reasoning about trying to find the end of space. The Greeks are into that kind of thing. Tony's into that kind of thing. But let me tell you something. I'll tell you what is the end of space. Water. Because that's what it says in Genesis. That he put a heaven, a firmament. Well, the firmament, he put the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament, according to Genesis. And he separated the waters from the waters under the firmament to the waters over the firmament. So there's water. That's the end of space out there is water. And it says it in Psalms. It says, "Ye waters that are above the heavens." And the scientists look at that and think, well, that's a Hebrew way of talking about rain. Oh, well, anyway, I don't know if I'll fret myself. All right, and now you see, now this is the general resurrection of the dead. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Now, that's the day of judgment. That's the day of judgment. Did you see in the first resurrection that there were no books opened? That's not the day of judgment. That first resurrection that will occur when the Lord first comes with his army, he will call up the victorious saints only, not the rank and file of church people who never do get the victory over sin. They never do abide in Christ. They abide in the flesh, and God loves them dearly. And they've been called of God. They're part of Israel, but they're not part of God's army. Because you see, in a kingdom, there's much more than an army. You've got all kinds of things in a kingdom. You've got people that cook pastry in a kingdom. And they don't have to be mighty men of war to cook pastry or to teach kindergarten children. You don't have to come clanking in with your armor, you know, to teach kindergarten children. God is preparing an army today. We're not talking about a revival army. That's sometimes called that way. That's not talking about that at all. We're talking about warriors who will return with Christ and rule with him. And these people will be in tremendous armor. I saw that armor one time, and it's a living armor. I mean, the armor has a life of its own. And once you put it on, it doesn't matter whether you want to run, the armor goes forward. It's a tricky business. And I don't know about these horses. I think maybe, I don't know whether we're on a horse or whether our glorified body can assume the form of a horse or what it is. But you can better know that once that thing gets started, you won't be able to turn around and say, whoa. It ain't going to happen. You're committed. But you see, that's when the Lord returns. And that obviously is not for people that they're backslidden half the time and they make it for the Lord and then they fall back and then they get up the Lord. You know, this is not an army. But God loves these people. He loves them. He doesn't hate them because they're weak. He loves them. But they're not going to be ruling as kings because that's nonsense. If you can't rule now, how are you going to rule then? Sensible? The ideas people have, here they are living a marshmallow life now. You know, soft, foolish, no victory over anything. They gossip and backbite and criticize. They're full of hatred and bitterness and everything. But they love God and they come to church and they're pretty sure they're okay. And God loves them. He'll straighten them out. But they're not going to rule nations. That's ridiculous. If you're going to rule, Paul says you have to suffer. Those who suffer will rule. And you have to suffer, you have to be prepared to rule with discipline. The suffering teaches obedience. Make sense? All right, now, notice that there's a great white throne. Now, this is the day of God that Peter's talking about. This is the day of God. So we see then that the coming of the Lord is divided by 1,000 years. There's one at the beginning where the blessed priesthood is raised. And then you have the one at the end where everybody else in the world that has ever lived is raised. This is the judgment seat of Christ, at the final expression of it. And the ones on the white throne will be Christ and his saints, because it says in Psalm 149 that this honor is given to the saints, and it says in 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter that the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, that the saints shall judge the world and judge angels. So the saints will be with Christ on this great white throne, judging mankind. So, after you die, you're going to be called forth from the grave. You don't get to stay there. I've told you about that funny experience that happened to us. We were driving from New York across the country. We had relatives with us and everything, and we were about 3/4 of the way across the country, and we were all disheveled. You know how you get in a car, and everybody feels dirty and crummy, and your hair and comb, and your clothes are wrinkled. And you ever been like that? Or did you drive across in your tux? Well, most people are pretty disheveled by the time. If you got little kids, then they've, you know, there's diapers, and some of them aren't fresh, and it's a mess. Well, we were all hungry. We wanted to stop. We thought, we can't go in like this. So we talked among ourselves, and we said, they'll never see us again. So in we went, you know, just like we had good sense. And in we went, and we got our meal. We come out, and thought, well, they'll never see us again, which they never did. Well, that's the way we live, you know. They're never going to see me again. But I'll tell you the truth. Whether you like it or not, after you die, you're going to be raised from the dead. You know, you say, well, I'll go to heaven. Yeah, well, I don't know where we go in the spirit realm in the meantime. The Bible doesn't go into it very much, but I'm sure if you're decent, you won't be thrown into hell or anything. But that isn't the issue. That's not the issue. Where you go after you die is not the issue. The issue is what happens in the day of resurrection. See, everything in Christianity is geared toward Easter. It's geared toward the day of resurrection. That's when life begins again, as we know it, life as we know it, because prior to that time we don't have a body. Okay? Now, here's how you can tell whether you made the first resurrection or not. If you're raised and the saints are all around you, no books are being opened, and then after you have a time, you know, of rejoicing and fellowship and everything. I saw this in vision. I actually saw it in vision. It was a tremendous time of fellowship. The people were embracing one another. They said, we're here, we've made it and everything. And then you'll feel that when the Lord summons you in that. I don't know how long he'll give us to enjoy that time before we're caught up into the air. But the Lord was on the earth 40 days, I believe it was, 40 days. Before he ascended. Was that right? Yes, yes, because then Pentecost came 10 days later. So there was 40 days between the time the Lord was raised from the dead and the time he ascended. And that may very well be true for us, or maybe longer than that. So look forward to that time, because that will be a time when this, and people say we have to be caught up to escape Antichrist. Antichrist will be so terrified when he sees those saints standing on their feet shining like a 1,000-watt bulb. You don't have to be doing any worrying about Antichrist. There'll be no danger to you, no dread anymore, no everything. You've made it. You've made it. And after we have a time, and the Lord will give us time to enjoy that, just as he had time to enjoy the time he was raised from the dead and went around and playing peekaboo with people and walking through doors and walking with them on the way to Emmaus and then going down where they were fishing and doing all this good stuff. He just had a grand old time before he ascended. And I think he'll give us that kind of a opportunity to really enjoy it. Yes, Lynn?
When he was raised from the dead, wasn't there a group of Old Testament saints risen and walked the streets of Jerusalem?
Yes, it says after his resurrection, many of the saints which slept arose and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know whether they ascended with him, stayed on the earth, went back in the grave, which doesn't seem likely. It doesn't tell us. It just makes that statement in Matthew. Many of the saints who slept arose and appeared to many in Jerusalem. So that could be an honor guard of very special saints that were close to the Lord, you know, Daniel and Job and Noah and who else. I don't know, but that's what it says. All right, so I'm sure he'll give us time at when we're raised. Because, see, this is Paul was laying aside everything to attain this resurrection. You see that in Philippians 3. Give up, count everything as garbage that I might attain the resurrection out from the dead. And so then you'll feel that pull, and you see everybody around you, and you look down, you know, and you're about 4 foot off the ground, like this, and your body's changed, and you're just in great shape, rising up. And there's, you can see the brightness of the Lamb. You rise up to meet him in the air. So shall we be with the Lord forever. But if when you're raised, you don't see it like that, and you see that the earth and the heaven have fled and you're standing on nothing except the hand of God, and you look and there's a great white throne, and angels are there with books. I saw an angel once, a scribe. He wasn't very large. He was a little guy with a book, but I saw him in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. There was a big angel with him. This little guy is there, just writing away. And they're writing away, and you know you're waiting for your sentence. And the ultimate sentence is banishment into the lake of fire. I don't know if you've ever been in court waiting to be sentenced, but I'll tell you, there's always one thing that you think of above everything. You know what it is? The maximum possible sentence. That's in your mind above everything. If that's just the way we are as people. I think, what's the worst that can happen to me in this situation? And there you'll be. And why didn't you make that earlier one, 1,000 years previous? Because you didn't give it your best shot. You just played the game, the church game. You really didn't hunker down and do the best you could. Now, that's a blessed and holy priesthood. But anyway, I figured, well, I'm here just like a person in court. I sure hope they let me in. And they go through the books till they find your name. Hopefully they find your name. So you see, it's well worth it to do what you can now and make sure. And if you're not sure of your standing in the Lord, it might be a good idea before you go to sleep tonight to say, Lord, which resurrection am I prepared for right now? Am I ready to be caught up with you? Or am I trying to hold the world, hedge my bets, put some on Jesus, but I don't have everything on Jesus on the nose to win. I don't have it all on Jesus on the nose to win. Got to have it all on Jesus on the nose to win. No hedging your bets. Do you understand me?
It can't be, well, if there is no God, I still had a pretty good life. And you've got to put everything on Jesus to win. And then you'll have the joy of being raised when the Lord comes and hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Shall we stand? Did I scare you a little? That's healthy. That's healthy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a healthy and a good thing. Father, we come unto you tonight. And we love you, Lord. We know your love is beyond the ability of man to describe or comprehend. We thank you for that, Father. In your mercies, you gave your Son and even turned away your face until he cried out, "Now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Father, you went through that agony with your beloved, and Jesus went through that agony. And now he's asking from us that we will receive our forgiveness, the good Holy Spirit, and then set to work to please God and to be conformed to your image. Now, Lord, we want to hasten your coming. The world is waiting. They don't know it, but they're going to have wars until you come. Lord, we want to hasten your coming by a godly life. So, Lord, where we are not really doing what it is we know we should be doing it, and something else has control of us, Lord, we pray tonight for everyone in this room. That will be broken. If you've got something in your life right now, person, just raise up your hand to God. We'll pray about that right now. I'm not going to look to see who you are. It's between you and God. If there's something that's controlling you and it's not, you don't feel it's for the best, but you can't help yourself, I'll agree with you right now in prayer. Father, we come. Lord, in your love and mercy, come to this individual or individuals right now, Lord, and by your sovereign divine power through Christ Jesus, break that thing that is trying to govern one of your creatures. Break it, Lord. We're made in your image. We're not meant to be governed by lesser things than Christ. And I pray you will break that thing. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Send that freedom of your Son, his person, into us that we may be able to possess our soul. Grant it, Lord. We want to possess our soul. We want to be found pleasing God and not guilty that we're not pleasing God. We want to obey you, Lord. We know it's easy to do once we decide to do it. Hallelujah. You're a good and a loving God, and yes, will help every one of us, yes, to do what is right. Jesus. And that word is not up in heaven that we have to ascend to get it, or in hell that we have to descend. It's in our mouth. Hallelujah. Yes, that we just proclaim unto you, Father, we want to do your will through Christ Jesus. And that's the end of the matter, Lord. We want to do it and do it perfectly at all times and in every situation. So, Father, through your power and through the power of Christ, make that true of each one of us tonight, Lord, that we may leave here with a good conscience, ready to serve the Lord as we never have. Thank you for the word tonight. Bless each family represented here. Keep us safe on the highway in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You all got A+. Everybody got A+.